Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study broadcast presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. I'm Ken Leach, preacher at Monte Vista, and your host for the next 30 minutes or so. The great prophet Isaiah once said, "Come, let us reason together." That expresses well what I hope to achieve on these radio programs.
I have quite a few friends and acquaintances that like to talk about the Phoenix Suns. I suppose that as many people as I know would have as many different reasons why the Suns fizzled out this year and didn't make the playoffs as there are people. Some of my friends think that it's Steve Kerr's fault. Steve Kerr just traded away the good team that we had, that team that was so exciting to watch and always got into the playoffs, and somehow, because the commissioner didn't like him, couldn't beat the San Antonio Spurs. But anyway, it's Steve Kerr's fault. There are others of my friends that think it's the fault of Shaquille O'Neal. Shaquille O'Neal just doesn't play as hard as he should play. We never should have traded Sean Marion to get him. It destroyed the whole offensive pattern that we had. Made us a half-court team instead of a running team, and we should never have traded for Shaquille O'Neal. There are others that think it's Steve Nash's fault. Steve Nash, surely, they say, is too old to bring the team to a championship level, that his window of opportunity is closed and he's not going to get that back. There's others that blame Amari Stoudemire. Certainly they think that Amari is trying to be traded from the Phoenix Suns. He sees the handwriting on the wall of the kind of contract that he's got, and he's just not happy here. And Amari Stoudemire is at fault. I've got other friends that think that the coach that they brought in that liked to play defense for a while, Terry Porter, is at fault, and that he brought a system that the Suns just couldn't fit into. And because of that, the whole season was thrown into disarray. And if Terry Porter hadn't have come in with his ideas and inflexibility, that the Suns surely would be playing in the playoffs now instead of gone fishing or wherever it is that they are. Well, I want to tell you, I've got the reason that the Suns didn't make the playoffs, and I've got a cure for that. And I'll tell you in just a minute what that cure is, and once you see it, once you hear about it, and once you see the management employ this technique, the Suns may never get beat again. I'm not sure. Well, I learned this system from the Arizona Cardinals. The Cardinals had great success this year. They went all the way to the Super Bowl. And they employed a very simple technique that the Suns can use to be winners. They use 11 men. Well, let's have the Suns put 11 men out on the floor. And let's put a couple of them that can jump but can't run down under the offensive basket, and let's use the other nine up on the defensive end, and when Colby gets that ball and comes across the middle, let's just deploy a couple of those guys to whack him and knock him down and pile on him until that ball comes loose, and then pick it up and throw it down to the guys that are waiting, and they'll score, and we can win like that. All we have to do is to put the same number of men on the floor that the Arizona Cardinals use in their victories. And if we can't do that, why not? Well, you'd say that's kind of a dumb question. We can't do that because it's against the rules. Oh, you mean there's rules in sports. Well, everybody knows that there's rules in sports. Everybody knows that the pitcher pitches from 60 feet 6 inches, or at least the baseball fans do, and everybody knows that the bases are 90 feet apart, and when a person hits the ball into the outfield and it falls safely, he doesn't run to third base and then over to first base and to second base and then come home across the mound. That's against the rules. It'd be silly for somebody to even try that. Say, it'd be silly for the Phoenix Suns to try to put 11 men on the floor. Surely those referees that we have would stop that in a big hurry, and the league office would call the Suns and tell him to quit such foolishness. Well, I wonder how it is that we can know and agree with the fact that there's rules to sporting events, and we have trouble understanding that there's rules in the Bible. You know, we live under rules every day. We drive our cars in certain lanes, in certain directions, at certain speeds because of rules. We live in a society that has rules about how we treat one another. Rules. We don't lose a whole lot of sleep over that. We don't go out and try to knock somebody upside the head when they treat us wrong, because there's rules against that, and there's consequences to not following those rules. Well, when people look at the Bible and they see that the prayers of a righteous man availeth much, sometimes they think that they can just pray in any old way that they want to, in any condition that they're in, regardless of any information that's given in the Bible concerning the rules of acceptable prayer, and God will hear them and answer that prayer, and it just doesn't matter whether or not they follow the rules. That seems just as silly to me as putting 11 men on the basketball court. I read in Luke the 11th chapter in verse 1, "And it came about that while he was praying in a certain place," and that's talking about Jesus, "that while he was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray.'" I want you to notice in the context of that passage that Jesus didn't say, "Well, just pray however you want to. Whatever moves you, whatever emotions drives you, just use that and pray in whatever form and whatever substance that you want to, and that'll be okay." Jesus didn't say that. Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. Praying takes instruction. We're not born with the ability to pray. I've got a couple of good friends at the church where I preach named Paige and Chris, and they just had a beautiful daughter by the name of Addison, and I saw Addison while she was in the hospital, took a picture of her, gave her a little Boston Red Sox outfit that she wore to church the other day, and I've got a picture of Addison being held by me in my office, and that's one of the favorite things on my corkboard, that picture of Addison. But I tell you, Addison doesn't know how to pray. Addison's never been instructed on how to pray. Prayer takes instruction. There are rules to acceptable prayer. My dad used to say that a prayer that is not done in accordance with the way God wants us to pray doesn't reach any higher than the ceiling. By that he meant it didn't go any further than what our voice would take it. So for the next few lessons, I'd like to talk to you about prayer. I'd like to talk to you, first of all, about the ingredients of an acceptable prayer. I'd like to follow that by looking at some Bible examples of things that we can pray for. And thirdly, I'd like to look at some benefits that you and I have through prayer. I don't know of a Christian that wouldn't list toward the top of the benefits of his relationship with Christ the right to pray. Paul said, pray without ceasing. Prayer is one of the greatest benefits that you and I have in our life. We're constantly amazed at the power of prayer. I'm not talking about miracles. Miracles ceased in the first century. Miracles were brought for a specific purpose. That was to verify that those people that were teaching the word were inspired of God and not just men. But if you'll study the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, you'll see that miracles are no more. Their purpose have been solved. Their purpose has been brought about, and the purpose has been fulfilled. There are no more miracles, but there's still power in prayer. God still has his hand in the affairs of men. God answers prayers, perhaps sometimes not the way we'd like them answered, but prayers are answered. And like I said before, the Bible teaches that the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. In 1 John, the 5th chapter, in verse 14, the Bible says, "And this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." Well, now, if I say that if we ask anything according to His will, what's the opposite of that proposition? The opposite is if we don't ask according to His will, He doesn't hear us. Now, I know that you would say that God is all-powerful and God hears everything, and certainly I would agree with that. God knows when a sparrow falls to the earth. But here in this passage is not to be defined that way. God hears so as to answer prayers that are prayed according to His will. We see people with folded hands and uplifted eyes and bended knee praying to God, and certainly if that's an expression of sincerity, and there's nothing wrong with that, but I tell you what, it takes more than folded hands to have our prayers answered. It takes more than uplifted eyes and bended knees to have our prayers answered. Well, what are the ingredients of an acceptable prayer? First of all, prayer must not be done for show. Prayer is not done in order to impress those that hear us praying. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 5 and 6, "And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you." If you look at houses that were built in the early 1800s, particularly in the southern part of the United States, you'll see within them prayer rooms, rooms that are sort of like a closet, maybe a little bit bigger. Some of them still have a chair in there, and the people in that culture used the passage that we just read concerning going into the inner room, and they made that literal, and they put within their houses prayer rooms where they could go in and talk to God in private. Well, you don't need a prayer room in order to talk to God, but you have to have an attitude that is addressing and talking to God about those things that you want to pray about, and not praying to be seen by men, not showing off. You might say, well, there are no Pharisees standing on the street corner and praying like they used to in the first century. The hypocrites then were different than the people that there are today. But I would tell you that I don't believe there's so much difference. I hear a lot more prayers during years of elections than I do in the years of non-elections. I wonder why that is. I wonder why it is that a politician who will deny by his lifestyle any belief in God will come to an area that is predominantly religious and want somebody to lead a prayer before he makes his political speech. Well, that's to be seen by men. That's to garner votes. That's not the right kind of attitude concerning prayer as according to the Scriptures. When you see civic leaders that have a prayer before some kind of a meeting that they have, but yet live their life in such a way that you know they don't believe in God, you know that they are not religiously oriented, you know that they don't live according to the precepts taught in the New Testament. Well, they're having that prayer and their civic function in order to gain attention by those who have spiritual beliefs and backgrounds. Even sometimes in revival meetings, you'll find people that pray a different kind of prayer than the kind of prayer they have at some kind of a regular meeting. And you wonder who they're trying to impress with all their flowery words and the length and the volume of their prayer in that special revival meeting that they don't use during the worship service when they pray publicly. We have to be careful, my friend, to put the ingredient into our prayer, not to be praying for show. There's a second ingredient I'd like to talk to you about. And that's that there should be no vain repetitions. The prayer should be to the point. Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 7, "And when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they'll be heard for their many words." Now, Jesus is not talking about repetition. Jesus is talking about vain repetitions. In Matthew, the 26th chapter, verse 39 through 44, the prayer of Jesus Christ is recorded, and that's found in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is talking to God about his feelings over the upcoming persecution. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 39, if you have your Bible, turn to that. "And he went a little beyond them, and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not I, as I will, but as thou wilt.' And he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping, and said to Peter, 'So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And Jesus went away again, and a second time prayed, saying, 'My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done.' And again he came and found the disciples sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again, and he went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once again." I want you to look at that now in verse 44. Jesus went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. That's repetition. Jesus is not condemning the repetitions that he used in the garden. He's not condemning us for repeating things in our prayer. He's condemning us when those repetitions are vain and when they're meaningless. There are a lot of little phrases that are meaningless in prayers because they're said by rote rather than by sincerity. I used to know a man that would pray publicly in the church where I attended when I was in high school, and he would always pray for the birds and the bees and the flowers and the trees and the babbling brook that flows through the dale. No matter when he was praying, he would always say that. And I would tell you that I'm thankful for the birds, and I'm thankful for the bees. I'm thankful for the flowers, and I'm thankful for the trees. I'm even thankful for the babbling brook that flows through the dale. But when I repeat that, just because it's always been something that I've included in my prayer, and I don't think about the words that I'm saying, then it becomes a meaningless or a vain repetition. There are other words that we hear used in prayer that might be heartfelt and come with the one who's doing the praying understanding what he's saying and really feeling that, or it may just be that's what that person's always said in his prayer. Guide, guard, and direct is one of those kinds of saying. If the person praying understands that guide means to lead or direct, and he understands that direct means to guide, then he might understand that guide, guard, and direct may just be a vain repetition. "Hallowed be thy name" is another phrase that we oftentimes hear when people pray. And certainly that's directed to what we call the Lord's Prayer. "Hallowed be thy name" is not just words that we mimic because we've read them or heard them somewhere. When we pray to God and we say, "Hallowed be thy name," we're showing great respect to the name of God. That's what Jesus wants us to do. There are those religions that count prayer beads and say the same thing over and over and over again. That's not praying according to the prescribed manner that we find in the Bible. This prayer that we read about that the hypocrite and the Pharisee was saying is condemned. It said that God's not going to hear you for your many words. I've heard people pray for so long that it seemed like it was a second sermon. And I'm not saying that a lengthy prayer is sinful if there are things to be considered and asked for and thanked for in that prayer, and it takes some time. But words just for the sake of words are not commended by God. They're condemned by God. I think that sometimes we raise our children and we raise them, teaching them to say certain little prayers, and they get into the attitude that as long as they say the words, that the prayer must be okay, instead of thinking about what they're saying. One of those kinds of prayers is, God is great, God is good, let us thank Him for our food. And you hear that just said by rote. Jesus wants heartfelt communication between man and his God. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. I think there's some valuable information within those words, but it has to come from the heart and not just from memory in order to be pleasing to God. Well, a third prerequisite of an acceptable prayer is to pray to the Father. In Matthew 6 and verse 9, Jesus said, pray then in this way. You remember, that's right after the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. He said, pray then in this way, our Father who art in heaven. I've heard people use the casual approach and talk to the Father who is in heaven in a casual way. That's not the relationship that we have with God. Our relationship with God is not a casual relationship. It's not a friendship. The friendship we have with deity is with Jesus Christ. It's not with Jehovah God. God is God, and He deserves our utmost respect. Praying to the Father, our Father who art in heaven. There's a song sometimes that I heard sing that talks about my God and I, we will walk hand in hand, strolling through the fields as good friends. That's not the kind of relationship that we have with God. The kind of relationship that we have with God is the same kind of respectful relationship that we read about Abraham having in Genesis 15 and verse 1. And again in Genesis 17 and verse 3. I know that some of you are probably thinking, well, Stephen called on the Lord when he was being stoned to death in Acts the 7th chapter, verse 59 and 60. And certainly he did call upon the name of the Lord, but it wasn't a prayer. It wasn't a prayer because he called upon the Lord. He didn't call upon God. That's sort of like going out and seeing 11 men playing on the field. You know that's not basketball because there's 11 men playing that game. If you went out and you saw 5 men playing, you know it wasn't football because there's 11 men on the team in a football game. Jesus said, pray to the Father. How could he have made that more clear? The instruction that he was giving was instruction on how to pray. Pray in this way, our Father who art in heaven. Well, there are other prerequisites of prayer. I believe that the Bible teaches, in fact, that there are 9 prerequisites to prayer. We've talked today about the first 3 of those prerequisites. Number 1, we're not to pray for show. We're praying in sincerity to God and not in order to impress mankind or send some message to mankind. Secondly, we're to pray with no vain repetitions. Our prayer is to be to the point, to be a communique to God and not just the bringing forth of memorized statements. And third, we learned that we're to pray to the Father. The teacher who brought that to our attention is Jesus Christ in Matthew 6 and verse 9. Pray then in this way, Our Father, who art in heaven. Well, Lord willing, next week we'll begin right there. We'll talk about the prerequisites of a successful and an acceptable prayer. And we'll begin with the fourth prerequisite as taught to us in the Bible. We thank you for listening today. We invite you to come and worship with us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ, which assembles for worship at 2202 North 40th Street in Phoenix, Arizona, on Sunday morning at 9:30, Sunday evening at 6, and Wednesday evening for Bible study at 7 o'clock. Thank you for listening.
Thank you for joining me today. If you enjoy Bible-centered study, why not come visit the Monte Vista Church of Christ? We're located on the west side of 40th Street between McDowell and Thomas Roads. 2202 North 40th Street is our address. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and each Wednesday evening at 7. Everyone interested in God's revelation to man is welcome. We also assemble for worship following our Sunday morning Bible classes and then again on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Until next time, this is Ken Leach, hoping you have unlimited opportunity to let your light shine for Jesus Christ. Amen.